Is there any sound as attractive as the human voice? Whether it's a talented singer performing, or simply the sound of someone that you're speaking to, conversation. We take it for granted, perhaps, but the human voice is a very pleasant sound. What would the world be like without it? And if that is true, how much truer should it be of the voice of God? God's voice to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, previous chapter, must have been one of the most wonderful sounds. God speaking his voice. But then we have the fall, which we read about last week. And so in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, after their sin, after their disobedience, Adam and Eve were not drawn to God's voice the way that they had been. In fact, they were frightened by his voice, and they hid themselves. Not that God was trying to frighten them. No, not at all. Immediately after their fall, he came to find them and spoke gently. His voice was filled with love as he tenderly called to the man and the woman he had made, "Where are you?" Like a concerned father looking for his children in the garden, "Where are you?" And God is calling to us as well. "Where are you?" John and Jane and Jack and Sue, "Where are you?" But we hide from him, like Adam and Eve, because of sin. Because sin is in the world, we are not by nature rushing to God's voice. We're not by nature looking for him. Although Christians often like to think that people are searching for God. But no, not really. We tend rather to hide from him while he is the one looking for us. In his love and his care, he's calling to us. And so we could say that Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, which is the beginning of our passage for this morning, describes the world as it is now. This is a major turning point in the Bible story. Before, there had been God's good creation, but now, after the fall, after sin came in, God is calling and mankind is hiding. We'll divide this sermon this morning into two halves with two points. Humanity's mess and God's mercy. So first, humanity's mess. Genesis 3 is a very serious episode, and it's not to be dismissed as a children's story. Please don't dismiss it as a fairy tale. There may be figurative, symbolic aspects to it, but it has a very deep and profound theological message. Its point is that sin has corrupted the human race, teaching the human race to disobey God. The paradise of chapter 2 has been destroyed. In just 7 verses, those first 7 verses of Genesis 3, everything has been turned on its head. Instead of God showing man how to treat creation, Genesis 2, we have now a creature, a snake, showing man how to treat God. Genesis 3. So you get the point. The world has been turned upside down. And it's in a chaotic mess from this point onwards. Snakes, we know, can be deadly. But this snake that Eve encounters is the deadliest. The venom that it shoots straight into the face of Eve consists of words. And they are more deadly than any poison, because what the devil does is challenge God's authority. He challenges God's word. He does it quite subtly at first. Did God really say? He casts doubt on the reliability of God's word. Did God really say? And then he challenges it directly. "You will not surely die." Oh yes, God may have said that, but you cannot trust his word, claims the devil. And the man and the woman believe his lie. And we are prone to believe that lie about God's word even today. So their disobedience back then has very, very, very serious consequences for us. for us. Adam and Eve fell into sin, but they did so as representatives of the human race. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in the book of Romans: one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And elsewhere he writes, through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners. And that's us. It's a bit like how an ambassador works on behalf of his country. A British ambassador, say, in China, he represents the Queen and the British people when he's in that country. And so if he signs a document, he signs it on behalf of all British people. If he takes an action, he's acting on behalf of all British citizens. And we are bound, really, by what the ambassador does. And spiritually, Adam was our ambassador, representing all mankind. When he sinned, he disobeyed God on our behalf. Now, that does not take away our responsibility for our own sins, because I don't believe that any of us would have done any better. But since Adam, we have been disobeying and sinning because of what our representative did, and because sin is now ingrained in our nature. And that's what was described in verses 1-7. But now, from verse 8 onwards, as I say, God comes to look for them. And Adam and Eve come across as being like naughty children, hiding in a cupboard when their father gets home, fearful that they're going to have to give an account for something that they've done. And fear of God is part of the mess that sin has left. And we've been hiding from our Maker ever since. We've lost our peace with God. We've lost our friendship with God. God has become someone to fear. But when God calls to Adam in verse 9, well, Adam immediately steps forward in verse 10. Because there's no hiding place when God calls you to account. In verse 11, Adam gets all defensive. Tragically, really, he has ceased to trust his loving Creator. Because God asks in verse 11, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So you see, oh dear, the trust, the faith in God has gone. And instead, Adam starts a blame game. Actually, he begins to accuse God. The woman you put here, God, she gave me the fruit. It's really all your fault, God. Adam starts a blame game. You might know the old joke. God blamed Adam. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But it's the blame game. And we see it all around us. How many people go through most of their lives without ever giving God a second thought, until suddenly tragedy strikes, something happens, and there he is to be blamed. A whipping boy. Why did you let that happen to me, God? He's never thanked for the blessings or for the gift of life. He's just blamed when things go wrong. And it's all part of humanity's mess. We don't trust God. We're not having faith in God the way that we should, like Adam, when the simple truth is that he chose to disobey. And there may be all sorts of influences on us when we are faced with temptation, but at the end of the day, we have to say we choose to sin. No one forces us to. And so it's never right to play the blame game. Yes, sin has made us distrust God. It has made us fear God. It has lost us our peace with God, our friendship with God, and we try to hide from him. And we use any Garden of Eden type bush or tree available to hide behind. Sometimes we even use religion itself to hide behind. Even it can keep God at a safe distance, not allowing him to get too close to us, where we have our own ideas of what he's like, religious ideas, fashioning our own God, perhaps denying aspects of his character and what he's like his judgment. Everyone will get to heaven in the end, won't they? But not according to Genesis 3. Because here there is judgment, and here there is death. When Adam sinned, he died, just as God said he would. He did not die physically, at least not immediately, but he died spiritually. He died in his relationship with God. Sin has ruined that relationship. Spiritual death. And soon they will be put out of the garden at the end of the chapter, out of God's kingdom, prevented from re-entering the kingdom by the angel with the flaming sword. Disobedience has created a barrier between Adam's soul and God. And that is how dangerous rejecting God's word is, which was the devil's suggestion to Adam in the first place. The Apostle Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion who prowls about, seeking whom he may devour. We are to resist him, says Peter, steadfast in the faith. So, according to Genesis 3, humanity is in a mess. And because of that, we might have expected God to deal severely with us and severely with Adam and Eve, to punish them for their heinous sin against their Creator. But instead, secondly, into the mess comes this loving, gracious, merciful God. He comes searching for man. That's the kind of God he is. He does not abandon us despite what we have done. He takes the initiative. He comes to find us, whatever the cost to him. Yes, there's a token judgment mentioned in Genesis 3. So verse 16, pain upon the woman in childbirth, which I think refers to the actual upbringing of children. It won't be easy. Those relationships won't be easy. And verses 17 to 19, token judgment, toil and sweat for the man as he works the ground. Remember, he was made to have dominion and subdue the earth. But now because of sin, that will be a constant battle. So much for Satan's promise about you will be like God. Disobedience has only brought sorrow and sweat. So after the fall, there is this token judgment. But mainly, God graciously acts to sort out the mess. I mean, wonder of wonders, at this point, God amazingly promises a deliverer, a redeemer, a fixer who will clean up mankind's mess. Adam and Eve don't deserve it, but astonishingly, God is offering them a gift at this point. It's like Christmas coming in the darkness of winter. God promises a Christmas gift, a savior in the middle of their mess. It comes in verse 15. I hope you look down. That was, it's a very significant verse in the Bible. It's the first announcement of the gospel, and God actually announces it to the devil, surprisingly. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You know, that's the promise, the first glimmer of the gospel in the whole Bible. Actually, it's part of God's judgment on the serpent. The offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, will come. A redeemer. We don't know much more at this stage about who he is. When Cain is born to Eve, in the next chapter, his parents suspect that he is the redeemer. But, of course, Cain is anything but. And we won't really know for sure until the New Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 verse 4, for example, says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, the seed of the woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law." A redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent. You see, even here in the early chapters of Genesis, God is looking ahead to the cross of Christ. He's looking ahead to another tree, not the tree in the garden, but the tree of the cross. That is where Satan struck the heel of God's Son, because the cross is where he bled and died. But Jesus' resurrection shows us that he was not defeated. In fact, it was on the cross that he was defeating the devil, just as Genesis 3 verse 15 had predicted. Because Jesus was paying the penalty at that moment for sin, for the sins of Adam and Eve, for your sins and mine. He was taking our punishment so that we could be forgiven when we place our trust in Christ. He was decisively defeating the devil, crushing the head of the serpent on the cross and cleaning up the mess of the fall. And he was doing that for you. And he was doing it for all mankind. Just as Adam represented us when he sinned, represented humanity, so Christ was our representative on the cross, doing what we could never do, reversing the effects of the fall on our behalf. God is so merciful when we don't deserve it. He's so gracious. Even down in verse 21, I mean, he makes garments for Adam and Eve out of animal skins to cover up the man and the woman. Even after all they've done, he's still being merciful. So much better than fig leaves. But it was God who did it for them. And it is through Christ and his death on the cross that he covers up our sin and shame. He makes us clothes. Elsewhere in the Bible we're told of the pure white robes, robes of Christ's righteousness, which we can use, which we can put on to cover up our guilt. Jesus won those robes for us on the cross. And by faith, you can put them on to make you righteous, to make you acceptable in God's sight. Without them, you are stained by sin and lost. But out of mercy, he is willing to cover us, just as God used those animal skins to cover Adam. And so we must come to this Redeemer, to Christ, like a patient coming to a doctor. Of course, we believe if we believe that sin is not that bad, it's not that significant, it's not that devastating, then we would never come to Christ for healing. I mean, if we're sick physically, we'd probably go to the doctor, we'd probably follow his prescription for a cure, at least we'd be fools not to. But if we don't consider ourselves to be sick, then we won't go to the doctor. We might even perish from our illness. And it's the same spiritually. If we think that sin is not that serious, and we'll never accept God's cure. But sin is serious. And God's remedy is powerful and effective. It's Jesus' death and resurrection. Mess and mercy. The mess is horrendous. Sin is devastating. But God's mercy is more than adequate. Jesus bore the full punishment of our sin at Calvary. Did sin bring pain in childbirth and child rearing? No pain was greater than Christ's as he died on the cross to bring forth many spiritual children, the children of God. Did thorns and thistles increase with sin? Verse 18, thorns and thistles. Would thorns make the man's work hard toil? Jesus was crowned with thorns. Did sin bring sweat? Was sweat and hard graft part of our judgment? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to rescue and save us. Did sin bring sorrow? He became a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Did sin bring death? Yes, but Jesus tasted death for everyone. He has borne Adam's sin. He has paid mankind's debt. Thank him for it. Turn to him. Trust in him. Let us pray.